Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and while you're doing that, I was thinking as I looked at this passage this week of one of the verses of Scripture that has had a big impact on me from my earliest days of ministry. As a matter of fact, it was so impactful for me, my wife actually stitched a picture with that verse in it that still hangs in my office today. Acts chapter 6 really tells the story of the early church and the apostles as they were laying the foundation of ministry in those early days, and it says in Acts 6:4, that the apostles decided to lay aside most of the other duties of ministry in order, they say, to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's what they said. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I've always been sobered by the clear emphasis there on those fundamental elements as they lay out that commitment. Not just that, but even by the word order. The fact that they're going to devote themselves first of all to prayer and then to the ministry of the Word. I think the reason that they laid that out so clearly in the beginning, and the reason they made that commitment, the reason they even worded it that way, is because they understood that you can't be content with just teaching the Word of God to people. You can't be content with just expounding the principles and unfolding the Scripture. But as one preacher said, that along with teaching the truth, you have to also pray it in. You have to pray that truth into the hearts of the people that you teach, into the lives of those that you're ministering to. Faithful ministries of the Word are constantly, therefore, labored over in prayer. They're constantly undergirded with the prayers of those who teach because they understand the absolute necessity of that. That as you're teaching the Word and you're upholding it as sufficient and you're constantly trying to increase the knowledge and application of the Word of God in people's lives, you can't just stop there, because after teaching it, you have to understand that it takes divine power to properly unfold that and apply that in people's lives. That pattern can be traced out probably nowhere better than in Paul's ministry. And in this chapter that we're looking at today, Ephesians chapter 1, as we've been studying, you remember, for several weeks, tremendous doctrines, great doctrines of our inheritance and our riches in Christ. As Paul's talked about those riches and that wealth and forgiveness and election and redemption and all those things that come because of God's grace that He lavished on us, he says. And then he turns in verse 15 and he begins to reference those very same things throughout the rest of chapter 1, praying that those who he is writing to would come to comprehend what he's just said. In fact, let me read this to you. Beginning there in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." This is a prayer that's obviously born out of Paul's love and concern for those to whom he writes, but it's also born out of his particular concern that they grasp the truths that he's just told them in verses 3 through 14. That's why he begins there in verse 15, "For this reason." All that pointing back to those previous truths. And this becomes one of the purest examples of the necessity for prayer to undergird those of us who regularly teach the Word. The reason for that is because spiritual truth really is beyond the capacity of the human mind, the natural mind, to comprehend. Or we might say that spiritual truth is beyond the capacity of our mind to comprehend naturally. That might be a better way to say it. Because you cannot, of your own flesh and of your own ability, read God's Word and understand and comprehend everything that God has for you and apply it into your life in a meaningful and effective way. You can't do that on your own, by your own power. You must have God's work through His Spirit in order to do that. That's why the psalmist, you remember he prays in Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, open my eyes, why? So that I can see wonderful things in your law. He prayed that for himself. He understood that he just couldn't open up the Word of God and begin reading and comprehend everything. He's constantly praying for his own heart and his own mind to comprehend what he's reading. On the same fashion, Paul prays here for those that he's ministering to. And he's praying and he's saying to them, look, I'm praying with unceasing fervency that you would have your eyes of understanding enlightened. In fact, look with me for a second over 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This really unfolds this whole doctrine for us. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Paul says this. He said, for who knows a person's thoughts? Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So if no one comprehends the thoughts of God except God's Spirit, how in the world am I supposed to comprehend them, right? Well, he says that in the next verse. We've received what? Not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. In other words, if you're ever going to comprehend the things of God, if you're ever going to comprehend the doctrines of God, if you're ever going to comprehend the Scripture, you can't be content to just open up your Bible and start reading every day. You have got to be focused on the necessity of God's Spirit to implant that truth in your heart. That's why James says this wisdom doesn't come from the world. It's not earthly and natural. He says this wisdom comes from above. It comes from above. It doesn't arise from within you, your own thoughts, or anything like that. You remember John chapter 14. Jesus taught this. John 14, he says in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even, listen to this, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and he will be within you. So here he's talking about the Spirit of truth, the one who guides us in the truth, the one who leads us in the truth. And he's saying the world doesn't know this, the world doesn't understand this, they don't see him. And consequently, when they come to the Scripture and they read the Scripture, they don't understand it. They may gather the information, but the implications and the application of that truth, they're unable to comprehend. This is why you have faithful teachers and faithful ministers throughout all the ages who understood this principle, that they could not simply teach God's Word without laboring in prayer for those that they're teaching to comprehend that truth. This is exactly what you see here in Paul's prayer. This, by the way, it's not the only place you see it. You see it in other places. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul reminds them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that he's going to bring and the establishment of justice and all those things. And he says, to this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, there's a doctrine of eschatology, there's a doctrine of end times, there's a coming return of our Lord, and you need to live in light of that. And in order for you to live in light of that, I pray for you, he says. I pray that you would daily be coming to a deeper and more confident assurance of the Lord's return, that it would have an impact on your life and on your work and on your faith and all these things. And you see it throughout as you read Paul's epistles. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, all those, Paul is praying as he's getting ready to, or after he unfolds for them some doctrine, he turns around and he prays that the people he's ministering to would comprehend. So many of those prayers are really outlines of the very truth that Paul's unfolding in the particular epistles that he's teaching. As a matter of fact, that's always been one of the key to interpreting the epistles. If you ever want to get the fastest hold on what the theme of some epistle is, look at Paul's prayers. Just read his prayers and find out what the prayer's all about, and you immediately have a bead on what the epistle's all about. So really, this is another example, probably the prime example of this, how Paul turns to these spiritual truths and prays them into the hearts of those who are recipients of his teaching. It's interesting, by the way, as you look at Paul's prayer, none of these prayers, this one, any of the others, really focus at all on the material, the physical needs. So many of these prayers are aimed at increasing people's knowledge of God, of Christ, and of the cross, because Paul knew their greatest need was that. Their greatest need of that was that. So as we look at it this morning, what I want us to do is really examine the elements of this prayer that reflect this truth, reflect this conviction on the part of the Apostle Paul. And I think there are really three elements of this prayer that reflect his conviction of the necessity of God's powerful working for us to grasp the truth of God. First of all, as he prays, he identifies the necessary spiritual condition for receiving this truth. A necessary spiritual conviction as a condition for receiving this truth. He says in verse 15, "Listen, I've heard of your faith and of your love. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Paul, of course, planted this church, you remember. You read back in the book of Acts and you can see his ministry among them, establishing and planting this church. He was there when they first embraced the gospel. He ministered among them for some time, seeing many of them come to faith, establishing elders among them. But here Paul says, "I've heard of your faith." He doesn't make reference to that initial experience he had in seeing their faith, because now he's been gone for probably a period of about 4 years. And he's not referencing back to some initial expression of faith. That's not what he's saying. Look, he's not saying, "Look, I heard that you had some prayer of salvation." That's not what he's talking about, any more than he's making reference to some single expression of love that they had towards saints at any point. He's talking about the ongoing testimony of their faith, the ongoing evidence of their faith and of their love that was out there. This is all the evidence that he points to establish the fact that they are ready to receive the truth of God. They are, in other words, true believers. They're true believers. They have an ongoing testimony of transformation in their life. As a matter of fact, you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says something very similar about those believers. He says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here he's saying, look, this is a testimony of your faith. And he's not talking about the reception of facts. We've sometimes watered down this concept of faith. We talk about believing in Christ, and we really refer to it as nothing more than maybe believing like we would believe in some facts of history. But faith in the Scripture is more than that. It's more the concept of trust. This is what we go out and proclaim. This is what we preach. When Jesus commissioned us to go out and preach the gospel, he said, "All authority has been given to me," right? "In heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing and teaching people to obey all that I commanded." So he takes that concept, he says, look, authority has been entrusted to me, all authority, so go teach people to obey me. Isn't that what he says? So this is what faith really is. And he says this about the Thessalonians. He says, look, there's a testimony that has gone out throughout all your region. The fact that you turned from idols and you serve now the living God. This is the testimony of your faith. Not some initial expression, not some prayer that you prayed at some time, but an ongoing trust, an ongoing transformation. That's the evidence that you're a true believer. That's the evidence that you are somebody who's ready to receive the Word of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Look, I've seen the evidence of your life, and therefore I'm going to pray that you go on and you grow in these truths, and you're sanctified, and you understand these things. I mean, it would be useless, really, to pray for spiritual blessings in the lives of those who have no spiritual life. It'd be useless, really, to pray for someone to know God's will when they have no appetite for doing God's will, right? It'd be useless to pray for someone to know the comfort of God in the midst of a situation when they don't even have the great comforter living inside of them. Or to pray somehow for someone to have divine wisdom when they do nothing but live by their own wisdom or by worldly wisdom. It's no good to seek spiritual blessings for those who give no evidence of the Spirit within them. And so Paul says, look, I see the evidence in your life, and I give thanks. I give thanks not only because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also what? Of your love toward all the saints. And this comprises the two primary evidences of what a true believer is. I mean, that's the message of the book of John, 1 John, isn't it? It's a book all about evidences of true faith. And what are those evidences? Those evidences are belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and then love of the brethren. And 1 John, and John just pounds those things over and over and over again. Paul says, look, I see those things. And the key word here, as you read that phrase, love toward all the saints, the key word there is all. This is what is really the evidence of a transformed life. Because Jesus says, what good is it if you just love those who love you, right? Luke chapter 6. Well, what good is that? I mean, even the Pharisees do that, right? Everyone in the world has their little clique. They have their little group. Everyone in the world naturally loves those who are just like them. That's nothing special to say that you have love for somebody in this world. But this is what Paul's saying. Look, you have love toward all the saints. Your love is manifest the way that Christ's love is manifest. And Christ, of course, loves all believers. You give evidence of the fact that you're His. You give evidence of the fact that Christ lives inside of you because you're showing the love of Christ. It transcends the love of this world. So Paul's praying for them, and as he prays for them, he identifies their spiritual condition. He identifies their spiritual condition. And really, I mean, that needs to be the first step for every one of us as we begin praying for those loved ones around us, as we're praying for those who are in some trial or some particular situation. We need to do this. We need to identify, first of all, whether or not we're praying for believers. We need to identify whether or not they have given evidence in their life that they're even ready to receive the blessings of God, the comfort of God, the wisdom of God, or anything else. Because sometimes the very prayer we need to be offering is that the Lord would use some situation in their life to bring them to Him, right? This is what Paul says. He says, look, I recognize the fact that you are true believers. I recognize that you give evidence in your life. Evidence that can give me confidence to then go on and pray for you. Secondly, Paul identifies a necessary spiritual source for this truth. Their condition and then the source for this truth. And down in verse 17, he says, he prays what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may do this. You say, well, I mean, that's obvious, right? Of course, if you're going to pray, you're going to pray to God. Well, I just think it's interesting here that Paul doesn't just say, look, I pray to God to do this. Paul says, look, I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And that's not just redundant, flowery language. And Paul does have a tendency, we know, to get kind of carried away in his praise of God. But this is more than that. I think he doesn't list this just in order to fill space on a page. I think this is really the way that Paul approaches God. When he approaches God in prayer, he is approaching God, reminding himself of who he is approaching. You understand that? That's the way to pray. When we approach God, we pray, reminding ourselves of who it is we're approaching. This is exactly what Jesus taught us, isn't it? When he taught us how to pray, we are to pray, our God who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? We don't just go into God and say, God, here's my list. Boom, 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 boom. We go to God hallowing His name. We go to God reminding ourselves who He is. We go to God reminding ourselves of His attribute. We go to Him expressing the specialness of who He is before we even bother making our requests. I mean, we do that. We don't do that with everyone, but we do that with people who are special to us, right? I mean, you know how when you wake up in the morning and your husband's there and he's saying, oh, the precious love of my life, the one whom I will give my life for, how he addresses you like that, right? Every morning? But we do that. We do that with people that we love. We don't just say wife. We say my bride, my love, love of my life. We do those things to the ones that we truly love, or we ought to. I mean, I've had experiences where I have been in mid-sentence getting ready to ask my wife to do something for me. But by addressing her in a particular way, I am struck by the fact that it ought to be me serving her. By simply stating who she is in my life, I'm reminded of certain truths, certain principles, certain realities. It's the same thing with God, right? This is what you see in the psalmist. You go through the Psalter, and the psalmist is praying over and over and over again. What does he do? He's rehearsing the attributes of God. He's constantly telling us and telling himself who God is. I mean, we don't do that because God needs to hear it. In fact, we don't pray at all because God has to hear our prayers. He knows already what those requests are. See, prayer is as much about reminding you of realities as it is about telling God. And so as you go to God, you are praying to Him, and you approach Him with this discipline of adoration. You approach Him with this discipline of adoration. You don't just go into Him and say, God, I want this, 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 and this. You go in Him and say, God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, by the way, is probably sort of an Old Testament formula. You know how you read in the Old Testament, you see the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Jacob. No, that's an Old Testament formula, really in reference to covenants. That's why they would say that. It's not saying that He was only the God of Abraham as if He wasn't the God of everyone else. To reference the God of Abraham is really a reference to the God who made a covenant with Abraham, a promise to Abraham, promises to the patriarchs. And every time you see a reference to the God of Abraham, it is the biblical writer reminding you that God had made particular promises to Abraham that He's going to fulfill. And that's probably what Paul's doing here whenever he speaks about Him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a reference to the fact that He is the God of our Messiah, the God who promised this Messiah in the Old Testament, the God who brought it to pass in the New Testament, and the God who's going to fulfill all the promises of the New Covenant. This is as much a reference to that New Covenant as all those Old Testament formulas and references to God are references to the Abrahamic covenant. As he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in Christ, all God's promises are what? Yes. So he goes before the Lord, and he doesn't just praise God, he prays to the God of our Messiah, the God who fulfilled all of His promises there, and the Lord, what? And also the Father of glory. Which could be a reference back to everything he said. You remember in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, that God has given us all these blessings. God is working out this plan of redemption, this plan of salvation to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, right? Over and over and over again, that God is saving people, not primarily even for their own benefit, but primarily for His glory. And so he goes and he prays that God, the God of glory, would accomplish all of this in the lives of those who are listening, the lives of those who are reading at least, that God would accomplish all this to those who are receiving this truth so that He can be glorified. You see, this is the way we approach God. This is the way we pray to God. This is what really stokes the embers of our prayer. This is what takes prayer out of just a list of petitions into a time of praise and adoration. And it ought to be a part of our prayer life every time we pray. Every time we pray. You begin by taking and lifting your minds and your thoughts out of this world and taking them into the throne room of heaven and reminding yourself of the one that you're addressing and all of His goodness and all of His power and all of His promises. That's the way you pray. That's what Paul says he does. He prays to this Father, to this God, as he lifts up these requests. And then thirdly, we see this element that Paul, he not only identifies their spiritual condition, not only identifies the source from which these blessings are going to come, but he identifies the significant spiritual need for truth. The significant spiritual need. That's what he says after he gives thanks for their faith in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to offer these prayers. This isn't just a one-time thought. Paul says this is the consuming focus of my life, of my prayer life. The consuming focus of my prayers are this. This is what I don't cease to give petition for. That you would come to understand and comprehend all these things. This is Paul's unceasing prayer. By the way, this Paul's not the only one who gave unceasing prayers. As a matter of fact, he prescribed that for us, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So many people find that difficult to do. They find that so hard to do on a regular basis, to just keep praying and keep praying. They struggle with this idea of unceasing prayer. And I think the reason is because we give our prayer life so much over to the mundane things of life. We give our prayer life over to the temporal things, the material things of life. That's what consumes us. And so many times, to tell you the truth, we have no confidence whether or not we're even praying the will of God. And so it sucks the boldness out of our prayer, sucks the life out of our prayer. Because you never see Paul, by the way, praying for the sick to get more healthy or the afflicted to have relief. And probably the reason why is he had no way of knowing whether or not it was God's will for that to happen. And if you don't even know if it's God's will, there's no way that you can go with boldness before the Lord and confidence to pray fervently. It just sucks the life out of your prayers. Because the reality is, Paul had suffered many of those things. He had gone through those things, and what he realized in the end is that God had brought great spiritual benefit in his life through affliction and through suffering and through sickness. And so why in the world would he go and ask God to remove a sickness from somebody? Right? But what Paul would do would be to pray that they would comprehend something like Romans chapter 8, that even in the midst of suffering, nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ, right? That they would begin to comprehend more deeply the steadfast love of Christ, or that they would comprehend James chapter 1, that they need to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. Those are the kinds of things that Paul would be praying about. That's the kind of things that you see reflected throughout his prayers. Because as we go to pray, if we're going to pray unceasingly, if we're going to pray with fervency and urgency the way that Paul prayed, what we have to do is comprehend what the will of God is and then pray the will of God. That's what it means when Jesus says, you can ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Well, the first thing you need to do is figure out what things are in the name of Christ, what things are according to his will, what things have his authority. And Paul could do that. As he prayed these prayers, he could have absolute confidence that the Lord wanted these people to grow in these ways. This is what he does. He prays, and really, you can see that the essence of his request can be summed up in one word: knowledge. See that, verse 17? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is the unceasing request of Paul. You say, well, that's boring. Not for the Apostle Paul. He understood the essential necessity for people to grow up in this knowledge of God. He understood the urgency for them to be caught up with the deep conviction of these truths. The primary prayer then became for them to know, and not just any knowledge. Some people build their ministries and tout themselves as teachers, but it's really all about having maybe a better marriage, how to raise your children better, how to get along with coworkers better, how to have happiness as you go throughout the day. But Paul says, look, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying for you to have knowledge in him. In other words, Paul's primary focus wasn't just knowledge, but knowledge of God. He lifted up God and the work of God, and he was passionate about people knowing God and knowing his work. In fact, this word, knowledge, is epigenosis. It's an intensified form of the regular word for knowledge, which is gnosis. And it's more than just knowledge of facts that he's talking about. This goes far beyond just knowledge of information and really pushes to the realm of certainty, so much so that this could be translated conviction. As a matter of fact, that's the way it is translated in Romans 3:20 when it says, by the law comes the conviction of sin. By the law comes the conviction of sin. Paul says, look, I'm praying that you will go beyond just the facts of what I've told you and that you'll move into the realm of deep conviction. Some people associate this word epigenosis with the idea of experiential knowledge, saying, look, I want you to live this out. I want you to experience this. I want you to have this at such a deep level of conviction that whenever you face whatever you're facing in life, this will have major implications for you. I mean, let's face it, there's so many of us, we spend so much time studying so many things in the Bible, and yet whenever we face a situation in life, we respond no differently than the world, right? We respond exactly like people who don't have God. Almost no difference at all. And you wonder, where's all that knowledge that you've been accumulating through all the Bible studies and all the sermons and all the personal quiet times and all the years of study? Where's that knowledge? And it's never gone down to that level of conviction. It's never gone down to a bedrock of your faith that you build your life on. You aren't living it out by way of experience. Paul says, that's what I want you to have. That's what I want you to have. I want you to have this knowledge of God and of His work and of His will at this deep level. By the way, when he's praying for them to be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's not praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone has that. If you're a Christian, that is, if you're someone who's in Christ, you belong to Christ, Romans 8 says you have the Spirit of God. But this is a spirit more in the sense of a disposition. Sort of like when Jesus spoke about those who are poor in spirit. He's talking about those, Paul's praying here that they would be granted a disposition, that they would be under the influence, we might say, of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. He wants them to be led by this into a deeper and more intimate understanding of everything God has done for them and everything God is to them. This is not just knowledge. This isn't just words on a page. This isn't just doctrines to study for some spiritual, intellectual club. These are the things that transform your life. These are the things that transform the way that you live your life, the way you respond to trials. And Paul says, I want you to have that. I want to get you to that intimate knowledge of God to understand His working in salvation, the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, the surpassing greatness of God's power. I want you to know the character and the work of God so that it has impact in your life. Paul begins to enumerate those in verse 18 and 19. And we'll have to get into that a little bit more next week. Listen, our encouragement to you today, for so many of you who come week in and week out and you hear sermons and you hear the Word of God and you hear all this knowledge and you walk out of here and you are leaving no different than when you came in. No different than when you came in. Our encouragement to you today is to examine yourself. Because perhaps these are just words on a page for you. Perhaps that these are nothing more than just facts, spiritual facts, trivia, that you might share with your spouse or someone that is interested in those things. But they've never gone deeper than that. Our encouragement to you is this. Examine yourself. Because perhaps you never have really come to that place where you could receive the Word of God, where it could become impactful to you, where God's power and His riches to bring fulfillment and peace and forgiveness and all those things, the cleansing of your conscience, God's Word has never reached that level in your life because you never have received Him as your Lord and Savior. You might have had some experience, religious experience. You might have thought that you expressed some faith in a prayer somewhere along the way, but you don't have that ongoing testimony of transformation in your life. Our encouragement to you today is don't leave. Don't leave here today without knowing who the Lord is. He can teach you. He can reveal Himself to you by the power of His Spirit. If you need help with that, if you'd like someone to pray with you about that, I encourage you to find me, find one of our elders after the service. We'd love to open up the Scripture and show you how you can have a relationship with God, how He can unfold His Word to you and transform your life to His glory and your blessing. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the Word that teaches us, the Word that has unfolded so much truth to us, but we recognize that Word alone, without the working of Your Spirit, still is inaccessible. So I pray that You'd give us the heart of the psalmist who prayed, that You would open our eyes to understand wonderful things from Your law. I pray for us as elders and leaders and teachers that we would labor not only over the Word, but in prayer over those that we teach, that they would come to understand and fully comprehend these truths. Because, Lord, we know that without You, without Your working, we're nothing. Lord, we pray then that You would continue to show Your grace to us, even as You have saved us, even as You've opened our eyes to see the glorious truths of the cross and our need for forgiveness. Lord, we pray as well that You would continue to help us to see all the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. And Lord, for any who are here today who've never had their eyes opened, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work through Your Word to save them and give them the knowledge of Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.